Every Sunday during this series, I'm going to take the stage with one prayer on my heart, and that prayer is, Lord, please help this sermon to live up to the hype video preceding it. I love that video. I really do. I love the music. I love the imagery. But I got to talk to my guy who does this because he's really setting the bar way too high for any sermon I'm going to preach about it. We are in this series where we are using Paul's letter to the church in Rome as a resource to explore some of the biggest and yet most basic elements of Christianity. This isn't just a series about Romans, it's a series about Christianity and what it means to be a Christian out of Romans. And Romans is a great resource for this kind of series, because in his letter, Paul uses some of the biggest and yet most basic ideas and elements and theological concepts to encourage the Christians in Rome to embrace one of the most basic and essential behaviors in Christianity. And that behavior is to love and accept others as God in Christ has loved and accepted us. That's where the whole letter is going, leading toward in Romans chapter 15, near the end of the letter. And you're going to see more of this triangle as we work through this series, but this captures the essence of what Paul is saying in the letter. And it's the challenge for us as we read the letter and try to live out its implications. Because as God accepts me in Christ and God accepts you in Christ, that means we have no choice. We have to accept one another in Christ. And that's true individually, but it's also true for groups. As God accepts us in Christ and God accepts them in Christ, whoever they are, we have to accept them, which can be hard. But you know what's even harder? They have to accept us. That's the way the gospel works. That's why as we work through Romans over and over again, we're going to notice how Paul keeps making a point that God is accepting Jewish followers of Jesus and God is accepting Gentile followers of Jesus. And therefore, the Jewish and Gentile Christians, followers of Jesus, have to accept one another and sit at the same table and welcome one another and not judge each other. And this morning, we start with where Paul starts at the very beginning of his letter. We start with the gospel. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul is dictating this. A guy named Tertius is writing it down. We think a woman named Phoebe is reading it to the churches in Rome. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He opens his letter by identifying himself in relationship to the gospel. He says, I am a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus because of the gospel. If you know Paul's backstory when he was Saul and he was persecuting Christians, if you know about his conversion experience, you know it's because of the gospel that the trajectory of Paul's life was changed. It's the gospel that determines Paul's mission and purpose, Paul's obsession in life. And everything Paul says and does, everything Paul is, it stands or it falls on the gospel. It means everything to him. And he wants it to mean everything to the Christians in Rome. And if he were here today, I have no doubt he would say he wants it to mean everything to us, so that the gospel is the filter through which we view the world, we view reality, we view other people, we view ourselves, we view God. And if the gospel is the bedrock truth upon which Paul wants all Christians to build their lives, let's pay close attention this morning to how he defines and describes this word gospel in the opening verses in his letter. So in Paul's world, the word gospel had a specific meaning. It was an announcement of good news. Now, likely we all already knew that. Yeah, we know that. We've been going to church for a long time. Gospel means good news. Good news means gospel. But the gospel in Paul's world was not good news about some generic medium-level event. The gospel did not apply to the latest iPhone release. You really ought to get one. It works really well. It didn't apply to, hey, did you hear the news last night? Our team won a game and they're moving on in the playoffs. The word gospel did not apply to, did you know I got a promotion and a little bump in pay and it's really good for me and my family? That's gospel. No. In the ancient world, the word gospel was far more specific and powerful than that. The word gospel in the ancient world was used to refer to one of two kinds of good news. The first kind of good news was that it was an announcement of a victory in a decisive battle. Hear ye, hear ye. Let all hear the good news. General Maximus has defeated the barbarians. Let us rejoice. It was an announcement of a victory in a decisive battle, or, and sometimes at the same time, it was an announcement of an emperor or a king ascending to the throne. Hear the good news. The empire has a new Caesar. And sometimes these were brought together so that a decisive victory in a battle could lead to the ascension of a new king. They're one and the same. But in Paul's world, the word gospel was not religious in nature. It was more political. In Paul's world, the word gospel usually referred to generals or Caesars, but not for Paul. When he uses the word, he applies it to God. It's the gospel of God, but even more specifically, it's the gospel of his son, God's son, Jesus. And so we keep reading in verse 2. He says, this gospel, the gospel of God, he says, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who according to the flesh was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a bad habit when I read these kind of passages at the beginning of Paul's letters. Maybe you have the same habit. I have this bad habit is I like to skip these opening verses so that I can get onto the meat of the argument, get onto the meat and the gist of what he's trying to say in his letter. But if we skip this kind of greeting, this blah, 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 boilerplate greeting, we think, we miss his explanation and description of the gospel. Notice how he describes Jesus in these verses. Go to the next slide. The first thing, he describes Jesus as, according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Jewish king that David was promised in 2 Samuel 7. He's the king we've all been waiting for, according to the flesh, a human king. But then notice the second description. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of David, but according to the Spirit, or through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. According to the flesh, he's the Messiah, the Jewish king. But according to the Spirit, because of the resurrection, he's the appointed Son of God. In these two verses, in just these few phrases, Paul summarizes all of Jesus' life, the Christ event, the story of Christ. It's all there, beginning with his birth and his life. His death, his crucifixion is implied because in order to be raised from the dead, you gotta die first. And he's raised from the dead in power, which is more than just being resuscitated, brought back from the dead. He's raised into a new form of existence. He ascends. He's enthroned. He becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from his birth to his enthronement. This is Paul's description of the gospel. So for Paul, the gospel can be summarized in this one little phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or just to rephrase it a bit, for Paul, the gospel, this announcement of good news, is that King Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, he's the King, but he's more than just the King of the Jews, he's the King of kings. He's the Lord, not just the Lord of a few people, he's the Lord of all people, he's the Lord of all creation. King Jesus is Lord. And my sense is this morning as I unpack this, you hear me using a bunch of religious words that you've heard used in church all your life. And my fear could be that you're hearing this just as another blah, 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 blah. Here's some religious language about Jesus. And my hope is this morning we could create just a bit of space where we can pause and hear these words, hear these titles applied to Jesus afresh. Yes, the process by which Jesus became King of Kings and Lord of Lords includes a victory over sin and death and the forces of evil on the cross. That's all implied. It's not here in that paragraph. Paul talks about it later in the letter, but it's there. And it brings those two elements of the ancient definition of the gospel together. The true king has defeated the ultimate monster. The true king has slain the biggest dragon. And the true king now sits on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the gospel of King Jesus the Lord. And to describe Jesus as both King and Lord, the Son of God, is a direct challenge to Caesar. Caesar claimed those titles for himself. He wanted to be the Son of God. He wanted to be the Lord of all. And this wouldn't have been lost on those Christians in Rome. They knew where they lived, in the shadow of Caesar's palace. They knew the implications of this announcement of good news. Because if King Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. If King Jesus is Lord, then the one who would march through the streets with pomp and circumstance, would demand everyone bow in his presence and do what he says, that man is not the Lord. That man is not the true king because King Jesus is Lord. This is not a religious announcement. It's more than that. It's a social announcement. It's a political announcement. It's an announcement to all of creation that the very fabric, the very order of the universe has shifted. There's a new king. There's a true king, and he's on his throne. And this is the gospel that changed Paul's life. This is the announcement he heard that woke him up and changed the trajectory of his life. And this is the gospel, the announcement of King Jesus the Lord, that he preaches everywhere he goes, even though it usually gets him in trouble. And this is the announcement Paul says he longs to make in Rome, where Caesar lives, when he comes to visit the Christians there. Because he says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm proud of this gospel because it is the power of salvation. It is God's power to rescue everyone who hears and believes it, both the Jew and the Gentile. First for the Jew, then the Gentile. It starts in a Jewish story, but then it's a story for the whole world. There is power in this announcement. When Paul and other early Christian preachers traveled around the Roman Empire from village to village and city to city, they stood before a group of people and they made this announcement, hear the good news, King Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. And when they made that announcement, it unleashed a power that transformed lives and families and villages and cities and society. It transformed the Roman Empire, because this is not some generic ho-hum, pardon me while I yawn, medium level, low grade good news. This is an announcement about Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this kind of announcement demands a response from those who hear it. It demands a response from those who hear it. And the kind of response it demands is not agreement, is not affirmation, is not appreciation, is not thumbs up on Facebook. It's not, you know, I think it's mostly right except for the parts I disagree with. It is the ultimate truth claim that demands the ultimate radical response. A response best illustrated by the expected response to the gospel of Caesar. Because when the new Caesar would send out his heralds, his messengers, his ambassadors, his apostles out into the far reaches of his empire to say, tell the people there's a new Caesar on the throne, what response do you think Caesar expected from that good news? It wasn't, hear the good news, there's a new Caesar. So believe in him and invite him into your heart so that you can go to Rome someday when you die. No, the expected response to the gospel of Caesar was, if Caesar's the Lord, pledge your allegiance to him. Do what he says. The expected response to the gospel is allegiance to the one it describes. And in the same way, but in a much better way, the announcement of King Jesus the Lord is a summons to allegiance. Not just believing something about Jesus in your head, it can include that, but it doesn't stop in your head. Not just feeling something about Jesus in your heart, it can include that, but it's bigger than that. The gospel is a summons to allegiance. This is how Paul describes it in verse 5, chapter 1. He said, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship, this mission to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Paul said, that's my mission. That's my purpose. That's my obsession in life. I have been chosen by God and given this mission to announce this good news so that the Gentiles, so that all the nations will have obedience that comes from faith. Faithful obedience in the name of Christ. What's another way to describe faithful obedience in the name of Christ? Allegiance. Not just belief, allegiance. And Paul says a lot of complicated things in Romans. I've promised to skip most of those complicated things in this series, but I'll probably be sucked into some of them like a moth to a flame. It's happening, don't worry, I can't help it. But this part of his message is not complicated. King Jesus is the Lord and deserves ultimate allegiance above all other commitments, all other allegiances. And so when Paul travels around the Roman Empire making this announcement, he calls people to believe it. Not just with their head or their heart, but with their lives. In the weeks ahead, we'll talk more about what faithful allegiance looks like, because he spent some time describing it in Romans. But today, I want to park here in this teaching and invite you to hear or rehear the gospel, the good news about King Jesus the Lord. Hear it afresh and consider what you believe about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh on earth? That he was real? Not a legend conjured by his disciples to explain the principle of universal love. Not a philosophical principle. He was a real human being, mysteriously fully God and fully human. Jesus of Nazareth, God on earth. And that he was born into the world by Mary, a descendant of David. And that he was a baby. And then a boy. And then a man who walked the earth. And then was crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. And do you believe that they took his dead body down from the cross and carried it to a tomb outside the city? And there the body of Christ remained dead for 3 days. Until he was raised from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples. There were witnesses. They saw him. They talked to him. They ate with him. And then after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, which is God's realm. He ascended into heaven. He was glorified and exalted. The Son of God in power, where he currently reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. Do you believe that? Because if you believe those truth claims about Christ, the only appropriate response to that kind of announcement is allegiance. There's no going halfway in with Christ. If he's truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is only going all the way in. That's why Christians pledge their allegiance to Christ initially in baptism. It's the Christian's pledge of allegiance. And baptism is an all-consuming, all-immersive experience where we literally go all in with Jesus. We are completely enveloped in his life, death, and resurrection so that as he identified with us, we identified with him so that what is true of him, the King, will also be true of us. It's all in, not halfway. It's an announcement that changes the world. Years ago, I was in a small group with a young man, 20-something, who had grown up going to church but had strayed from his childhood faith. He wasn't attending church with us on Sunday morning, but he was coming to our small group in the middle of the week. We studied the Bible, ate together, and got to know one another. And I remember one night after the group, I was talking to him about the implications of calling Jesus Lord. And I'll never forget the way he described it. He said, "I know what it means to call Jesus Lord." And he says, "And that is why I am hesitant to go much deeper with this group or in this study. That's why I'm approaching all of this from an arm's distance." He says, "Because I know if I call Jesus Lord, if I really believe Jesus is the Lord, I know I've got to change my life." And he confessed, he understood. He said, "And I'm not ready to take it that seriously yet. So keep your distance." And I remember thinking then, and I'm still amazed now, that this young man had a better understanding of what the allegiance of faith means and looks like than a lot of Christians who come to church every Sunday to go through the religious motions. To sing the songs about Jesus as Lord, to pray the prayers, to gather around the table and have a belief in our heads or a feeling in our hearts and yet not really be giving Christ the Lord our lives. It's not halfway in if Jesus is Lord, it's all in. If you don't believe that those truth claims about Jesus are indeed true, or you're not sure, or maybe you're open to it, but and so you're exploring, you're asking questions, you're studying, you're observing. I encourage you to keep doing that. The possibility that Jesus Christ really is the Lord is too monumental not to take it seriously enough to study it, to research it, to decide. And I trust as you're doing that, you will find this church, this community of faith, to be a safe place to ask whatever questions are on your mind. But even more than that, I also trust that you will encounter Christians in this church who not only speak the gospel, but live it through their allegiance to the risen Christ. Because that's where you see the real life-changing truth of the gospel. Not in what we say or sing or pray, but in how we live. And if as you're seeking, you have questions or concerns about the relationship between faith and science or creation and evolution or stories you read in the Bible that, especially some of the Old Testament stories, thinking, is that real? Did that really happen? And or you have concerns about organized religion and the hypocrisy that can exist within it. Those are all important questions and concerns, but they're secondary. Don't let yourself be distracted by the secondary questions until you've dealt with the primary question. And the primary question is always, who's Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? And until you sort out that question in your heart, mind, and life, all the other questions don't really matter. Christianity is like one of those maps you see in malls or airports or amusement parks. They're not helpful until you find the dot or the star that says you're here. But once you know where you are on the map, you can go anywhere, but you got to have a starting place. And the star for Christianity, the star for life, that tells us where we start is the gospel. We start with Jesus. He's the center. Holds everything else together. You start with the good news of King Jesus the Lord, and from there you can go anywhere. So this morning, may we hear the gospel. King Jesus is the Lord. And may we pledge our allegiance to him with our lives. Let's stand and sing.